Good morning, everybody. Guys, it was so great to hear from the ministries that go on here. I just think, you know, it's so encouraging to witness the gospel being put into action like this. I just, I feel you, Blake. I don't know where you went, but there you are. I feel you. It's awesome. And of course, we're all called to be this presence in the world that, just like Julie was saying, makes the world a better place. So we keep our eyes and ears open for opportunities to serve, and God is present in it all. So this morning we're going to continue our study in 1 Corinthians. If you've got a Bible or a Bible app, and if you'd like to follow along, if you'll head to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 this morning. The last few chapters that we've been going through in this have been challenging, to say the least. Paul's been dealing with a lot of things, dealing with sexual ethics, but the principles that he's used actually apply to a lot of different circumstances. There are moral principles that can affect all of the relationships that we have in life. Paul's given instructions to married people, to single people, to people who've experienced the pain of divorce. And now in the section that we're going to be reading, he's going to begin wrapping up his thoughts. I'm not going to say he's wrapping them up. He's beginning. This will be his first closing. He'll have a few more as he's going along here. But he's going to give us a principal goal that can help us to navigate the ever-changing dynamics and circumstances that we have in life. He's not going to use this word directly, but most of what Paul we'll be getting at in this section concerns contentment, finding contentment in God, no matter what our circumstances may be. And contentment, you understand, that's the acceptance of things as they are, because we trust that God is still at work. And no matter what, we embrace the gospel hope of a better world to come under God's benevolent rule. So contentment finds its peace, its security, its wholeness in the knowledge that God is still at work. Paul's going to provide some direction for us concerning that state of mind. And to be clear, this passage, near the end at least, it has some very difficult elements that we're going to need to kind of slow down and carefully navigate as we consider what's being said there and how we process and understand it, especially from our modern worldview. So if you're there in 1 Corinthians 7, we're going to pick up where we left off, reading verse 17. He's just finished saying, in essence, you know, if you're married, don't try to change your situation as a way of being more godly. Verse 17, each of you should continue to live in whatever situation the Lord has placed you, and remain as you were when God first called you. This is my rule for all the churches. So he's not picking on Corinth. This is something he does everywhere or whatever. And again, Paul's earlier context in this is marriage. And so this is what he's addressing specifically in this point when he's saying this. But he's also expanding the idea with this sentence to touch all areas of life. There's a general principle here that he's providing to us. And I believe it's that we find contentment when we're willing to believe that we can fulfill God's intent for our lives, no matter what our situation may be, no matter what the circumstances. Paul's saying that whatever state we find ourselves in, he's not talking about Florida or Georgia. He's talking about whatever, you know, circumstances that we're in, we can still faithfully serve God. And usually it doesn't do much good, either internally or externally, to fixate and obsess about trying to change our circumstances. But having said that, there's a ton of qualifiers that we need to add on to this as well. This doesn't mean, when Paul says this, he's not saying that, you know, we're frozen the moment we're locked in place the moment we get saved. That's it. You know, you were at Burger Barn when you got saved. Well, there you go. That's your life ever. No, this doesn't mean we take a totally passive attitude towards life choices, and he's going to make that clear when we get to verse 20. If we've got the opportunity for improvement, we should make the most of those opportunities. And he's not talking vocationally without qualification either. So in other words, he's not saying something like, you know, if you're dealing heroin when you get saved, well, now just deal heroin for Jesus. You know, we still live according to God's values. We still factor that in. And we believe that there is this redemptive trajectory to life, to this world, but to life as well. So there's, you know, improvements. There's things that we're hoping to see. But he's talking about this fixation of trying to get in there and change everything around before we think we can be useful or before we think we can fulfill what our purpose is in life. So those are the obvious exceptions. So, you know, the context, you know, carries over from the last chapter. You know, people were obsessively trying to alter their circumstances. And he's saying, you know, altering your circumstances like this is not the pathway to achieving God's purpose in your life. God can and will enable us to pursue and achieve his purposes, to fulfill what it is that we're meant to be, regardless of our marital or socioeconomic or physical circumstances. Our externals don't have to change before we can find peace with God. We can find contentment as his people in whatever condition we find ourselves in. Radical changes in circumstances are not as important as radical changes in our hearts. And that's his point in this. And man, that is such an important lesson for us, specifically as 21st century American Christians. Because, man, part of the radical change that God wants to effect in our hearts, in our context, is actually in the finding of contentment, of being willing to be content, because discontent is the state of our entire culture. I mean, specifically now, but it's been that way for a while, both in consumerism and its political polarization. I mean, as divided as we are in this nation, we are all unified in our discontent over everything. As a consumerist society, discontentment, that's what drives us. That's what makes our economy work, is that everybody's discontent. We're schooled in discontentment from the moment we can hear and process information that's given to us. We're bombarded with the idea. You're not really happy or whole until you've used this brand of toothpaste. Or, you know, we're not going to be able to fill that empty void until we have the newest phone for at least the next couple of weeks, until the next one comes out or whatever. As a culture, we just are seeped in that discontent. Or, you know, man, as a culture, we've recently become gripped with the obsession with partisan politics. Everyone is discontent as long as either the other party is in power or else, you know, contesting the power the favored party has or whatever. And it is incessant right now. I blame the fact that we've just caught constant bombardment of 24-hour newsertainment, and so that, you know, fills our brains. And I'm telling you guys, you can be mad at me if you want to, but it is poisonous. It is poisonous to our souls. I'm not going to back away from saying that, even if it makes you uncomfortable or unhappy. It is the reality of our world, and we've got to pay attention to it. God has called his people out of the trap of discontentment. He's invited us to find our meaning and our satisfaction, our sense of wholeness in him. And that only is coming as God is radically changing our hearts so that our values and our priorities suddenly begin to realign into what he's interested in. It has really nothing to do with our circumstances at that point. Marriage was the context that Paul couched all of this in, but it was a circumstance that people were trying to alter. You know, well, I'm married now. Maybe I shouldn't be married, and that way I could grow closer to God and become far more spiritual. Maybe my circumstances changing will help me to achieve my spiritual goals. And Paul's saying, no. Let the alterations get done here in the heart. Let the spiritual goal be to find contentment that's different from the way the world around us approaches this. No, Paul goes on and gives some other examples from the societal and religious environment of the Corinthians that they were in, and we'll see how we can transliterate that to our situations. He says, for instance, a man who was circumcised before he became a believer shouldn't try to reverse it. Is that and the man who was circumcised when he became a believer shouldn't, uncircumcised, shouldn't try to be circumcised now. And here's the point. For it makes no difference whether or not a man has been circumcised. The important thing is to keep God's commandments. Now Paul's using the practice of circumcision as his example, but that practice was actually just shorthand for being Jewish. That's what he's addressing here, the idea of Jewish identification with the Jewish people. So he's basically saying, were you Jewish when you got saved? Well, don't be ashamed of that. Don't pretend you're a Gentile now. Were you a Gentile when you got saved? Well, don't pretend to be Jewish in some misguided attempt at some greater spirituality. Those things aren't important. And this is what I believe he's driving at, is that we're going to find contentment when we value spiritual honesty. Paul's trying to make the point is it's not about being Jewish or being Gentile. A deeper spirituality is not going to come from these outward things. It's a heart issue, just like we were saying earlier. It's a heart issue. It's always going to come back to that. What matters, he says, is keeping God's commandments. Now, when he says that, he's not saying that Christians are now obligated to the 613 specific commands of the Torah. He's not contradicting his letter to the Galatians, which says that was an interloper and no longer applies. No, I believe he means that the way Jesus described the commands of God on our lives. In John 13, 34 to 35, Jesus gave us a new commandment. Anybody know what it is? I was weak, but yes, to love one another. I'm not trying to put you down. It's fine. I put you on the spot anyway. It's not fair. Love one another. That's Jesus actually said that's how they're going to know. That's how the world around us is actually going to even know that we have anything to do with this Jesus person, is because of the love. The love like we just heard described this morning. That's what he's talking about. What matters, Paul says, is our loyal commitment to living by God's values. Now, the issue that he raises was specific to that community and culture. I mean, you know, Paul was Jewish. We know from Acts that he first started ministering at the synagogue there. So his first converts in Corinth were probably Jewish. But then we know he moved on from there and began focusing on the Gentiles. And so a large portion of the church was actually made up of Gentiles who became Christians. And so we could see how the temptation would begin developing there for Jewish people to want to fit in and maybe seem more Gentile. That was a thing going on anyway with Hellenism and the trying to perceive or project yourself as somebody who was part of Greek society and not necessarily Jewish. And so you could see that temptation coming over there where people suddenly began to maybe even feel ashamed of their Jewish heritage. And for Gentile people to want to appear more connected to the religion of Jesus, you know, to be connected to something, to maybe look more spiritual because of that. But there is no place in Scripture where we are ever, ever invited to pretend to be something that we're not. That's just a temptation that arises in any context or culture in this broken world. To pretend to be somebody different in order to pursue, or worse, appear to be more spiritually advanced than we are. This happens all the time in our present 21st century American context. People who become spiritual posers by acting out a religious part in a play that's been scripted by a church subculture, acting, speaking, and outwardly conforming to the expectations of a religious structure that's been put in place. Certain things that you're going to say, certain things that you're going to do, certain ways you're going to vote, certain clothes you're going to wear, certain entertainment you're not going to see, all the various trappings of a subculture that we adhere to and project that out. I'm pretty good after all. The poser says all the right things and carefully covers all the inadequacies, the doubts and the fears and the moral struggles, but that's such a dangerous mindset because it can so easily begin to fool us into believing that living up to the expectations of the people around us is the same thing as pleasing God. And it's not. Paul's reminding us here, developing an honest love for God, learning to live by his values from our hearts. That's the only thing that really matters. Day by day, moment by moment, tiny choice after tiny choice, learning to loyally love God above all else because he first loved us. That's what matters. And it doesn't happen overnight. It happens in fits and starts. We have good days and bad days, but all of it on that pathway. moving towards the hope that we have in God's rule over all things. Building a straw man that we present to the world to obscure the real us, man, that will stagnate us worse than anything else that I can think of. It's the opposite of the path of righteousness. It will not produce real righteousness. God wants our hearts. He wants the real us with our fears and our doubts and our mess ups. He wants us with our messed up thinking and our depression and our moral struggles. He wants us who are joyful at times and weeping at other times so that he can form us into who he intended us to be, so he can draw out of us that good that was planted in us long ago back in Eden. That's what God wants. I'm content in knowing I don't have to try and somehow fool God. I mean, he knows us more than we could ever know ourselves. And yet he still wants us. I don't know why. I'm glad he does, though. The one who knows us best wants us most. The one who knows us best loves us most. That's incredible to me. Well, that's the example Paul gives from the religious side of things. Then he goes on to the social order of things. And here's where we're going to have to tread carefully. Verse 20. Yes, each of you should remain as you were when God called you. Are you a slave? Don't let that worry you. But if you get the chance to be free, take it. And remember, if you were a slave when the Lord called you, you are now free in the Lord. And if you were free when the Lord called you, you are now a slave of Christ. God paid a high price for you. So don't be enslaved by the world. Each of you, dear brothers and sisters, should remain as you were when God first called you. That's where we're going to be stopping today. But as I said at the outset, this is a difficult passage from Paul. And it's certainly one that was blasphemously misused by people, even church leaders in our nation's earlier history, as a way to validate the evil practice of slavery this nation participated in or advanced. Now, as with other issues, we have to remember that ancient Rome was not early America, and the practice of slavery was different in Rome than the practice of chattel slavery as Americans practiced. In Rome, nothing was based on a person's race at all. That was a newer invention, came around in the 1700s. In ancient Rome, it's estimated that possibly up to 25% of the Roman Empire were actually slaves. And slaves were taken after a victory in battle. The losers would all get rounded up and brought back as slaves. People would sell themselves or family members into slavery in order to try to get out of debt. There were options at times for people to be able to get free, to buy their freedom or earn their freedom in some way. And while it's true that some slaves were treated as family members and earned wages even, that wasn't true for everybody in the Roman Empire. And the bottom line, for me anyway, is slavery is slavery. I mean, no matter how we're going to try to frame this thing, the owning of another human being's body. I mean, if we believe in Genesis that humanity was created to bear God's image, then there is an inherent wickedness to any practice of slavery in any context that you could imagine. You know, we try to soften Paul's words here by reframing slavery in ancient Rome as less harsh, and maybe in some instances it was, but I don't think that necessarily does Paul any favors. I think we have to just face it. Like, these are hard words to process for us as followers of Jesus. It seems unfathomable to us in our modern context for Paul not to at least denounce the practice of slavery here, at the very least in this. But, and here's where I'll say it, our modern context is an important thing to keep in mind in all of this. It's important for us to read this through an ancient lens. One thing I want to point out is that Paul did advocate freedom. He's saying that if they could find a way, take it and be free. And then he tells us that, you know, that nobody can honestly own somebody else when they're in Christ, regardless of what the system was trying to indicate. So that, to me, indicates that he recognized slavery as a form of oppression that God would abhor. But another thing to keep in mind is that Paul, like Jesus, had the primary mission of fashioning a countercultural community that didn't directly challenge the state, but who modeled a better life before a watching world. Jesus didn't advocate for revolt, knowing that that was just going to result in more death and more violence in this broken world. He called for a subversive revolution, changing the world the way he changes individuals from the inside out. And that takes time. There's no way around it. That takes time. Remember that Christianity, at the time of Paul's writing this, was a tiny, tiny institution, and slavery was such a huge one within the Roman Empire. So attempts to oppose slavery directly or promote the end of hierarchies or any number of issues that the Romans were already eyeing Christians suspiciously about would probably have threatened the very existence of the church as it was. Rome did not look kindly on anything that even hinted at a slave revolt. And so it's very easy for us, living in a modern, you know, free society, to criticize Paul from our vantage point. But we have to remember, Paul lived under the oppression of the empire. And we have to factor that in when we're reading him. He had to speak in ways. To me, that's the whole book of Revelation, a coded message to try to encourage believers as we lived under the oppression of these monstrous empires that rule the earth. Paul was having to do the same thing, hopefully getting the message across as he could. Jesus and Paul after him sowed the seeds for a revolutionary alternative to the world's order of things, an alternative in God's order and God's intent of recognizing the value, dignity, and purpose of every human being. And over time, this did threaten these social institutions of oppression. It did actually have an effect. It took a long time, but here we are in a world where, at least on paper, legally, that's not something that this is propagated like it was in the ancient world. Doesn't mean it's gone. Doesn't mean anything like that. But it means that, at least from the standpoint of the state, something changed there. Something powerful came in and disrupted that. God's not in a hurry. I wish he were, but he just doesn't seem to be. You know, depending on, I don't know how you read Genesis, but if we were to look at this and we think about how long this world has been here and everything that's been unfolding, God's just not in a hurry. Jesus said, I'm going to be right back. And 2,000 years later, we're waiting and singing songs about his return. God's not in a hurry. And so these things take the time that they take. And so that's my apology for Paul in this. What Paul is encouraging in this mindset, this is what we want to glean from this, is this mindset of contentment in Christ, whatever the circumstances are that we faced. In that ancient circumstance where people were in these situations of slavery, he's trying to encourage them. Find your contentment, even in that, and find it in Christ. And he actually riffs off the slavery idea by reminding us that even if we're free from social oppression, we still belong to Christ because he bought us with a price. And see, that's not a statement of oppression, but a reminder of the lengths that God's love went to in order to bring us home, in order to rescue us. So and what you glean from that is that nobody could truly own somebody else, regardless of what they claim or do or oppress with. Nobody can truly own somebody else who belongs to Jesus, because he's the one who paid the price. And that's so important. It's foundational even. And you hear us talk about it all the time and reference back to it. But we are going to find contentment when our identity is rooted in Christ's love for us. And that alone. It's so interesting how all this unfolds, because it builds from the last point. It almost seems contradictory as he lays it out here, because he says, you know, if a person's enslaved, then, you know, find contentment. And then he bridges that to remind us that, Jesus really claims ownership of us. But then he says, don't become a slave to this world. In the Greek, it's to anthropos, and it's people. Don't be enslaved to people, which almost feels contradictory to his opening statement. So we have to realize Paul doesn't mean slavery in the natural sense by the time he's gotten to this part of his statement. He's reminding us that since the fall, humanity has been enslaved by sin and chaos, but Jesus paid the ultimate ransom by dying on the cross and liberating us from sin and from death. And because of that, we now belong to him. We belong to him. His yoke is easy. His burden's light. He promised that. We know that. But we were bought from our deathly condition by Christ through his sacrifice. So what Paul is saying is, don't let the way humans order things, this world's system or the societal constructs or even cultural constructs, the opinions of other humans, don't let them have dominion over your soul, over your spirit. We find our identity in Christ, not in the opinions of other broken human beings that they may have about us. Like we said earlier, it's way too easy for us to start being molded by people's views of us, you know, determining our value or our worth by other people's opinions of our worth or our value. And before you know it, we become enslaved to those opinions. We start having to work overtime to make sure that we're satisfying that opinion. Otherwise, oh boy, you know, we're worthless. We begin the arduous task of trying to make people like us and trying to find people's approval, other fellow human beings. And, you know, it's just a human thing. It's been going on forever. It was going on in Corinth. It happens in our world. And it's so easy to get chained up by someone else's assessment of us. It's just part of living in this broken world, part of what the gospel is meant to be drawing us out of, calling us out of. Paul says, hey, guys, Jesus is the one who paid the price for you. He's the one who died to rescue you. You belong to him. So let your self-worth and your identity be established in his love for you, the love that was demonstrated on the cross for you. Don't be dragged into slavery by trying to please some lame human who has just as many or maybe more problems than you do. Their assessment? Really? And listen, we got to remember, here's the other thing, and this is the real kick in the head of the whole thing, is that we got to remember Paul was giving this instruction in the context of church. You know, we expect it out there in the world, right? We expect everybody's judging and looking at and assessing us and that's the way those things work. But the sad reality is the church at large has a long history of creating a pressure to conform to the expectations that others make. I mean, Paul's answering questions that they asked in this letter, and they're asking those questions because somewhere along the line, somebody started insinuating that others weren't living up to the highest standards that they could. It's easy to imagine it. It happens all the time. It happens everywhere. It's happened here before. But the idea, you know, you can see it, put it in that context. Oh, you're still married? Oh, yeah, see, we split up because we really want to pursue Christ and we're really going to be spiritual. Well, yeah, you do what you're going to do. Okay. Oh, you still eat pork? Oh, well, you know, how interesting. Myself, I feel much more closely aligned with God and with Christ when I've, you know, identified with his religion. And before you know it, people are in chains because part of this broken world's system is that deep inner craving to hear somebody say, you're okay. You're okay. Especially from our spiritual peers, we want it. This angst then begins to build, and we feel these chains around our hearts when we can't even find it here in this place. And Paul is just going through trying to clean up a mess. Because this is a mess. It's like stuff and being thrown on people. Oh, you're still married. Oh, you're still acting as though you're Jewish. Someone begins with these detracting insinuations and people begin to suddenly feel sullied over it. And here's Paul going through just like taking a big sponge just soaked in grace, trying to wash that stuff away, trying to gently remind us that our value is not determined by the assessment or the approval of others. Jesus bought you with blood. That's what matters. God desires for us to be content because he loves us. Do you know who you are? You are loved by God. That's the core of your identity. Sure, there's a lot of other trappings, a place where you work, a name that you have, a family you grew up in, all these other little external trappings, but who you are in your core is the object of God's unchanging love, the object of his desire. That's who you are. When you feel that sense of discouragement or like it's closing in or you'll never live up or this will never work, I'll never get my act together, get yourself to a mirror quick. Look that person straight in the eyes and let them know who they are. You are loved by God. Doesn't matter about these other things. You are loved by God. Know that. Believe it, because it doesn't do a thing if we don't believe it. Believe it. That's why faith is so important in this whole thing. To believe it. If we believe it, it will change how we view ourselves. That will change how we interact with others. That will change how we treat others. And before you know it, the world's a different place. So let's listen to Paul's encouragement here. No matter where we are in life, no matter what our circumstances may be, we are loved by God. We have meaning and value and purpose in him. So let's ask God to reinforce that truth in our hearts and our minds, and let's brush aside the fickle approval of our fellow broken human beings by finding contentment in God's unchanging grace. You can't out-sin it. You can't perform enough to earn it. It just is. And he loves you. Right on? All right, very cool. If you'll stand with me, please. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement that we draw from it weekly. Father, we live in this thirsty world, like what even we're describing. We go from thing to thing, from person to person, looking for something to assuage that deep hurting, that to something to slake our thirst. And we're able to come here every week and just draw deep drinks out of your word to satisfy us, to calm our hearts, to calm us down. To remind us we're not alone, that we're loved. To remind us that there's a good ending to this story. It's just over the hill. So reinforce that reality in our hearts and our minds as we're here today. And we pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Tells the sun to rise every morning, colors the sky with the shades of his glory, wakes us with mercy and love. Jesus does. Who holds the orphan, comforts the widow, cries for injustice, feels every sorrow, carries the pain of his children. Jesus does. So we sing praise to the Father who gave us the Son, praise to the Spirit who's living in us. When I was a sinner, the heart of a sinner, showers his grace over all our mistakes, washes us clean with his blood. Jesus does. I believe that he does. Who sings a song of sweet forgiveness? Who stole the keys to hell and the grave? Son, praise to the Spirit who's living in us. When I was a sinner, he saved me from who I was. 'Cause that's what Jesus does. Oh, what a friend. Oh, what a Savior. He's always been good. Always been faithful. He came to my rescue when I needed him most. He saved my soul. So we sing praise to the Father who gave us the Son. Praise to the Spirit who's living in us. When I was a sinner,
after us, he cares for us, and he loves us. Don't forget that.